In case you looked or didn't look, that song is not in this songbook. It's in another one. So if you went to 17 in our songbook, I'm not sure what you went to. But so it's amazing to me at how many little things people get upset over, but more specifically children. I've learned this lesson a lot with Caleb in the last 2.5 years I've had him. So about a month ago, or earlier in January actually, I put away our Christmas decorations. And part of that was about 3.5 foot Snoopy inflatable yard decoration. Well, ever since I put that away, Caleb would walk outside and he'd say, "Snoopy gone, Snoopy gone." Or when we had it, he'd walk out and say, "Snoopy's up," meaning that it was inflated and working. But sometimes when we got there, it was deflated. And so he'd say, "Snoopy down, Snoopy down." Well, now it's Snoopy gone. Well, every day when we'd go out to daycare, or I load him up in the truck and take him to daycare, he'd go walk out to that spot and say, "Snoopy gone, Snoopy gone." Except for this one day this last week, I think it may have been Monday, he goes out there and he stands and he gets upset. Snoopy is gone. I mean, he's known it's been gone for 3 weeks, but for some reason this day it really hit him. Snoopy gone, Snoopy gone. And he started throwing a fit because Snoopy was gone. He was fussing all the way to daycare, and I don't know how long he fussed there. So that's pretty funny. He also gets worked up over socks. So when we get him ready in the morning, we pick out generally his clothes. Sometimes we let him choose. You want to wear your Texas Longhorns or Dallas Stars, you know, which one you want. Real much of a choice there. But so we pick out his outfit, but socks, he has to pick out the socks. If, you know, heaven forbid, we pick out a pair of socks for him because he will not let you put those on his feet. So he always has to pick out his sock, and if, like I said, if you don't, he just gets so worked up over it. He gets so upset. But when kids get worked up over stuff like that, it's funny because it's cute, and it makes no sense. It gets tiring when they're, you know, throwing a tantrum, but it is what it is. They're kids. That's what kids do. But it was probably 3 years ago that I probably had one of the biggest confrontations of my life with a neighbor who lived in a house behind us across the street. So it was about 3 years ago. I had just gotten home, literally just gotten home from the sweetheart banquet. I'd been up here all day doing the sweetheart banquet. Banquet's over. We still got to clean up. I'm exhausted. I've been on my feet and doing things, and I just wanted to go home and go to sleep. Well, I just sit down in the chair, and I hear this pounding on my door. I'm like, uh-oh. So I get up, and I go and answer the door, and standing in my doorway was this woman who looked like she was ready to snap. I don't know how to best describe her, but she looked like she was on a mission to yell at somebody, and that somebody was me, because my dog was barking. That morning, I guess because we knew we were going to be gone so long, we didn't want to leave our dog cooped up in the house for 8 hours. So we opened up our dog door and let her come and go. Well, she's a dog, and like all dogs do, they bark. Well, apparently she was working at home, and this was the last straw for her, and she started going off on how my dog was ruining her quality of life and the quality of life of those around me, how she now has to go see a therapist because my dog has literally made her insane. I mean, she was certifiably nuts. I don't know the best way to say it. And I've never been verbally assaulted like that before in my life. And I stood there calmly. I listened. It's kind of not in my head. Say, okay. I'm sorry. We'll do what we can to keep her quiet. But you know, a dog's gonna do what dogs do, and that's bark. I don't like confrontation at all. I don't like being on the giving end of it. I don't like being on the receiving end of it specifically. So being a minister doesn't really seem to be the wisest vocation for me, because we have to confront people a lot, or we are on the receiving end of confrontation, and Whit can attest to that. But what I've come to learn is that there are some things in our life that are worth confronting, especially as it relates to our relationship with others in Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, we see a fairly sizable confrontation between two of the biggest names in the New Testament, aside from Jesus, and that's Peter and Paul. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" So there are three things I want to hit on before we get to, I guess, the real reason Paul confronted Peter. The first is the timing of this incident. When did this incident take place? Obviously, it took place before Paul wrote the letter to Galatians. But where kind of, if we look at the timeline of Acts, where does this fit in with that? It's not really clear when Peter visited Antioch. Nowhere in the book of Acts does it say Paul then left Jerusalem and went to Antioch. But we can make an educated guess. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, after Peter's miraculous escape from prison, we're told, out of fear of persecution, Peter left Jerusalem for, quote, another place. That's about all we get. We don't know where he went specifically, but it's probably a good bet that he went to Antioch at that time because at that same time, Paul and Barnabas were also in Jerusalem attending to the needs of the poor. And at the end of Acts chapter 12 and early part of 13, we read that Paul and Barnabas then returned from Jerusalem to Antioch to begin their second missionary journey. And so if that other place that Peter left to was Antioch, this is more than likely when this confrontation took place. It most certainly occurred before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So if you want to kind of put this timeline in your head, between Acts 13 and 15 is when this took place, probably closer to the beginning of Acts 13. But at the Council of Jerusalem, if in Acts chapter 15, if you've read that, they address kind of the same issues, or the same issues that Paul opposed Peter, confronted Peter about here in Galatians chapter 2. And the church, or the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, addressed the issue with a letter that was sent out to the believers, Gentiles, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. All right, so timing around Acts 13-ish. The second point I want to mention before we move on is the way in which Paul confronted Peter. This was not a private rebuke, but rather a public one. Paul writes that he opposed Peter, quote, to his face, and, quote, in front of them all. Why call another brother out like that in front of everybody? I mean, as believers, you know, if you have a problem with somebody, what do? You go to that person privately first, address with them. At least that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. So why did Paul do it this way? I think Paul's rebuke had to match the severity to which he believed Peter was in the wrong. In other words, Peter's actions were so against the gospel of Jesus Christ that he demonstrated a completely different gospel entirely. So Paul felt like his rebuke had to match the severity of Peter's transgressions. His hypocrisy was so dangerous that if left alone, could have permanently damaged the integrity of the Gentile churches from that moment on. And moreover, Peter's hypocrisy and the peer pressure from these Judaizers even won over other Jews, including Barnabas, you know, Paul's BFF. Had Peter gone unopposed by Paul, he would have set a precedent that would have negatively impacted the gospel to the rest of the world. I'm going to say that again. Had Peter gone unopposed by Paul, he would have set a precedent for the church that would have negatively impacted the gospel to the rest of the world. Hold on to that thought as to why he thought that. The third and final thing I want to address is these groups of people that came in that drew Peter away from what he was doing. We're told men from James came in, and then those who belonged to the circumcision group came in. It's more than likely that these are two different groups of Jews. The first are the men from James, and they are Jewish Christians, Jewish believers from Jerusalem, where James, who is the brother of Christ, is the leader of the church. In Acts chapter 15, verse 24, in the letter, like I mentioned earlier, after that Council of Jerusalem, in that letter, the apostles and elders sent to the Gentile believers, it said this, Acts 15, 24, it says, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." So it is more than likely that these men came from James and completely misrepresented James. They went there without James's authority, said things apart from James's authority, and completely misrepresented James and the church in Jerusalem. Now, those who belong to the circumcision group could be one of three groups of people. They could either be Christian Judaizers, and those are Christians or Jewish Christians who taught that in order to be justified, Christians had to conform to the Mosaic law, to the law of Moses. They could also be just Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, or they could be non-Christian Jews, meaning they were Jewish non-believers. They didn't believe in Jesus. It's unlikely that this group was a second of those, the Jewish Christians, because apparently Peter had been eating with the Gentile and Jewish believers in Antioch that made up the church before these two groups of men arrived. So this group had to either be Christian Judaizers or non-Christian Jews, but either way, regardless, their goal was to make it to where it's an absolute requirement, Gentile converts to abide by the Mosaic law, including, most importantly into our context in Galatians, circumcision and observing Jewish food laws. And it is here that I think we begin to see the root of Paul's issue with Peter when Peter removed himself from eating with the Gentiles to eat with the circumcised group. Paul writes that Peter was afraid of those in the circumcision group. So what Peter was doing beforehand that those in the circumcised group disapproved of? Well, since they're reading, it makes most sense that he was it's related to the Jewish food laws. So Peter's either probably doing one of five things as related to the food laws. He was either eating Gentile food and drinking Gentile wine, which more than likely means he was eating and drinking food that had been offered to idols. He could have been eating food that was expressly prohibited in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. He could have been eating meat that had not been properly slaughtered and had blood or fat or both mixed in it. He could have been eating food that had not been properly tithed. Or maybe it wasn't so much what he was eating, but maybe with whom he was eating, with Gentiles, because keep in mind, Jews believed Gentiles were unclean. We probably won't ever know exactly what Peter was doing or what he was eating, but if my fantasy were to be played out, he'd be sitting with a full rack of barbecue pork ribs from Terry Black's Barbecue in Austin with a plate of fried catfish and popcorn shrimp. I don't think Terry Black's existed that long ago, but it's hard to see any Jew passing up that. That's good. Anyways, regardless of what he was doing, he was clearly violating the Mosaic law in whatever form or fashion. But it didn't matter because, I mean, we're talking about the arise, kill, and eat Peter from Acts chapter 10, right? He has this revelation that God sends down a sheet of unclean animals, and he says, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And he's like, "Whoa, these are unclean. I'm not going to touch that." And God says, I've made these things clean. And of course, he was referring more than just food, but to the Gentiles. He has made Gentiles clean to receive the word of God and to be a part of the kingdom. But as soon as these two groups of people walk in, these men from James and this circumcised group, Peter becomes afraid and returned to the very thing that he had been liberated from. And that's the Mosaic law. What follows in the rest of the chapter is Paul's explanation as to just how wrong Peter was. Paul writes in verse 15, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. At the heart of the issue is where one finds justification and thereby eternal salvation. Justification is a legal term that means to be declared righteous, to be made right in the eyes of, if it's courtroom, the judge or the law, but in a spiritual sense, to be made right or righteous by God. And only God can declare someone righteous. Only God can justify somebody. So the heart of the issue is where one finds justification and thereby eternal salvation. For the Jews, they believe they are justified or made righteous by observing the law. For Christians, we believe we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. And this was a hard transition for many early Jewish Christians to make, because they had lived their whole life by observing the law. They were taught, raised and taught, that if you want to be a part of God's chosen people, you have to live and abide by this law. And then, if you're able to keep the law in its entirety, then your life is justified and you have found acceptance by God. I kind of see a problem with that. Because who can do that? To my knowledge, there's only one person who is able to fully keep the law. And he came just to do that, to fulfill the law. Anyways, once they put their faith in Christ, they are no longer bound by the law to find that acceptance of God. Instead, we recognize that Jesus has made us acceptable before God. Peter said it best at verse 21 at the end of the chapter. He says, "If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If I could earn my salvation, then what was the point of Jesus coming?" Once one turns to Christ, particularly the Jewish Christian, they cannot return to the law. Because in doing so, they would claim that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient enough to make us right with God. That's what he says when he says, "If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker." When Jesus came, the law was destroyed. Jesus fulfilled the law. And if you put your faith in Jesus instead of the law, then you're good. But if you put your faith in Jesus and then back out of that commitment to Christ and go back to the law, you're putting Moses above Jesus. And that's what Peter was doing. By going back to the law, he was putting Moses before Jesus, the very person he followed, he lived with, he did ministry with. In his commentary on Galatians, Scott McKnight writes this: "Peter, in finding acceptance with God in Christ, apparently failed to realize the comprehensiveness and sufficiency of the new covenant in Christ and life in the Spirit. To Paul, Christ's work was complete, and the law was thereby relegated to its proper time in history. Paul contends that Christian morality and life before God are not to be found in observing the law. Rather, they are found in death and resurrection with Christ and in the fruit of the Spirit. True life before God, he argues, is through Christ and in the Spirit, not through the law." So by Peter failing to realize the comprehensiveness and sufficiency of life in Christ, Peter not only went against the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he denied the very purpose of Christ's coming. By his actions, he sought to rebuild what was already destroyed, and by doing so became a lawbreaker, because in going back to the law, he accepted the law in its entirety, more importantly, its condemnation. Commitment to Christ negates a commitment to the law. You cannot serve Christ and the law at the same time. So Paul called Peter out in front of everybody, because this was more than just giving in to some peer pressure because he was eating at the wrong table in the lunchroom. This had eternal implications for the Gentile church and Christianity as a whole. Paul recognized that. Peter did not. We're not told what happens after this confrontation. We don't know how Peter responded, or if he corrected his behavior at that moment, or it was later on in time. We don't know. What we do know is that Peter continued to uphold Paul in a positive light. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, he writes this: "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." I wonder if Peter had this incident in Galatians in his mind when he said these things about Paul, and how close he had come in his own life to this destruction he's talking about. Either way, I believe Paul and Peter's relationship afterward was only improved because of that day in Antioch. But what I think we can get a lot more out of this text, more than just the relationship between Peter and Paul, I wholeheartedly believe that the message that Paul brought to Peter is relevant to us today as it was to the first century church. Paul's message was that we have freedom in Christ. We are not bound by our works to earn our salvation. Christ came to live the perfect life in order to fulfill the law so that we might find life in him. But yet we still see people returning to the law, or rather returning to their own works to make themselves acceptable in God's sight. Some Christians put their confidence in the things that they do or don't do, and can become prideful because of that. Or if they mess up or can't hold to their list or rules that they have, then there's shame and guilt because they think they aren't good enough to win God's approval. To them, Christianity has become a checklist or set of rules that must be followed and adhered to in order to please God. What these people fail to understand is that Christ came to free us from the idea of having to earn our salvation. Because the bottom line is that none of us, not one in this room or in this world, can ever be good enough to be justified and saved. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. The only way we are saved is through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's because of this, then, that we ought to live for him. There's a difference between doing good to earn our salvation and doing good because that's the kind of life Christ calls us to. It goes back to, what are your motivations for doing this? Why are you doing these? Paul understood this. He said, we just sang it, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life is not my own." He said in 1 Corinthians, we've been bought with a price. Christ paid that price. And our life then does not become our own. We do good works, not because we try to earn God's favor, but because we recognize what Jesus did for us and we surrender our lives to him. So, if there's anyone here tonight who needs the prayers of the church, we want to offer this time for you to come forward. If you want to put Christ on in baptism and surrender your life to him as a disciple, you may come forward also at this time. And if you have any other needs, you can come forward as Daryl leads us in song.